The recording. We are in Shoftim Perek Yudchet, chapter 18, at the end of the chapter. And once again, I want to thank Michael and Ruthie Mammon for dedicating the year's learning, as well as the following people whose donations at our Day of Giving in July are associated with this shiur: Bill Herman, Susan Hochman, and Daniel Horowitz. So, we are up to Perek Yudchet, chapter 18, Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27. This is the triumph of Dan. The last bit, remember, was that after they did their reconnaissance and everything looked very promising, they came back through the area. They told their people, hey, these guys are easy pickings. And so 600 men from Dan came north to conquer the area of Laish / Leshem. And along the way, they co-opted the Levi, and they stole the statues. And when Micha came out, first of all, the Levi came out to protest, hey, you're taking the gear. And they said to him, listen, why don't you come with us? And he said, okay, I know a good opportunity when I see it. And then they, which he clearly did. And then Micha came out to protest, and they said, do you really want to start with us? And he went back home, went back in the house. So that brings us to Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27. And this is odd when you think about it. V'hema lakhu es asher asa Micha, v'yasa kohen asher hayalo. These people from Dan took that which Micha had made. They were crediting Micha with making the statue, I suppose, at this point, even though, right, he didn't want to be the one to make the statue. Nonetheless, they took what Micha made, and they took the Kohen. Vayavo al Laish, they come to Laish. Al, not El, because it's aggressive. When it says Al, that's generally speaking an aggressive stance. If you think of when the Jews are complaining that they don't have water, so it's al Moshe ve'al Aharon. They gather upon Moshe and Aharon. So they come upon Laish, al am shoket uvoteach, a nation that was, as we previously described, tranquil, secure. Ve'yaku osam l'fichayrev, and they kill them out by the sword. Ves ha'ir sarfu va'esh, and they burned down the city. But we're not done. Chavches. The aid of Matzil, there's no one around to save them, because we've already said, Kirachal Kahim be Tzidon, they're far away from Tzidon, Vatavar Ein Lahem Emadam, they have nothing to do with anybody else. Vehi Ba'emek Asher Leveis Rechov, they're in the valley, by Beit Rechov, and the idea here is, again, that they're isolated. The Dat Mikra, Professor Elitzur, he says, Ba'emek HaChula Hatzfoni, the northern Hula Valley. Okay. Swampland then. And I just lost my place. Vayivnu es ha'ir vayeshvuva. They built up the city and they dwelled in the city. Vayukru shem ha'ir Dan. They decided to name the city Dan because they have no creativity. They call the city Dan, b'shem Dan avihem, asher yulad liYisrael. In case you missed the reference, it is named for their ancestor Dan, who was born to Yisrael, Yaakov. Okay. V'ulam, Laish shem ha'ir l'rishona. But in case you're confused, yeah, it used to be known as Laish. Now they're doing business under the name Dan. V'yakimu lahem b'nei Dan es ha'pasel. And they set up the statue. And this is the pasuk now that we referred to earlier in the story. V'yahonason ben Gershom ben Menashe hu uvanav ha'yu kohanim l'shevet hadani ad yom gilos ha'aretz. Yahonason, son of Gershom, son of Menashe, with that raised nun, he and his descendants were the priests for the tribe of Dan until the day when they were exiled from the land. They established for themselves the statue of Micha, kol yemei hayos beis ha'elokim b'shilo, for as long as the Mishkan was in Shilo, and you'll remember, we already referred to this, the Gemara in Shavuos daf lamed hey, that said that this is the Mishkan. When it says Beis Elokim here, it means God. It doesn't mean Avodah Zarah, idolatry. Their idol is, or their statue is set up for as long as the Mishkan stands in Shiloh. The Mishkan stands in Shiloh until the time of Eli, the end of Eli's life. When Eli receives news of the fall of Shiloh, he dies. And at that point, Shmuel succeeds him. So that's our passage here. There's a lot of weird stuff going on. What's strange here? Don't tell me this all makes sense to you. Right. You want to live there. Why did you burn down the city? That's not smart. What else?
No one else from Gun comes. It's only the six of the original soldiers. There's no mention of anyone else moving in.
That's interesting. I think the assumption is that more of Dun does show up. I've never seen anybody take note of the fact that it doesn't mention it, just says they lived there. I would have thought though that that there's more of Dunn showing up, but you're right, it doesn't actually say that. Interesting.
I mean, these guys came with their kids and their animals.
So oh yeah, they're ready.
Make it home. It doesn't mention.
It doesn't. I would still think that more of Dunn is arriving, but you're right. It could theoretically be these 600 people who showed up, as we said, with their family because they're really that confident that everything is going to work out, like we said last time from Radak. I hear you. How about this odd text when they named the city?
Yeah.
Was anybody really confused about where the name Dunn came from?
Yeah. I say that, especially these words I'll show you a lot, Israel.
Yeah. Like, who doesn't know that? What are we talking about here? Very strange. Also, you notice the end marker. Ad Yom Gilos Haaretz. They were priests for the tribe of Dun until they were exiled from the land. Which time? We've been kicked out of everywhere more than once. Which exile are you referring to? Is this the same as the end point in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, where it's the destruction of the Mishkan in Shiloh? We weren't kicked out of the land at that point. So, what exactly is this time of exile from the land? And what is it in relation to the destruction of the Mishkan in Shiloh, which doesn't seem to have involved getting kicked out of the land at all? So, yeah. Sorry?
When was Shiloh, in what period, et cetera, was Shiloh destroyed?
Again, Shiloh was destroyed at the end of Eli's life. That is what kills Eli.
Right. So that's the end of, where is that with respect to...
So we don't know what it is in respect to this story, because we don't know if this story is the beginning of the period of the Shoftim or the end of the period of the Shoftim. So we don't know. But Eli is the next to last Shofate, Shmuel being the last of the Shoftim. So Eli lives to be very old, certainly. I think he's 98, if I remember correctly, when he passes away. Sorry? You think he's 98 when he passes away? So if this is happening at the end, meaning after Shimshon, or as Abarbanel suggested, while Shimshon is in the Plishti jail, then you've got, a solid, 80 years or so. I don't know how old Eli is at this point when Shimshon is in prison. He is the next Shofate as far as we know. So some period of time less than 100 years. On the other hand, if this is from the beginning, the time of Othniel ben Kenaz, or even earlier, this amorphous period of elders after Yehoshua, then you're talking 400 years. Give or take. It is unclear how long it stood. Let's go back to burning the city, so to speak. Why exactly are they burning this city? So you could just say that this is part of what they do. This is their military approach. If you take a look on the sheet, I brought you Ralbag. Ralbag says, "You show you mean business." Remember that Ralbag believes that this is west of the Yarden, I believe. So take a look at Ralbag in source number 1. V'yidmesha sarfu ha'ir ba'esh k'deshe yira'u yoshevei sha'ar ha'araya ha'ayaros asher naflu b'goralam mehem. It appears they burned the city so that all the other residents of cities that are in their portion would also be afraid. V'yinatzchum b'kalus yoser mitzad nafol pachtam aleihem. Intimidating them will make it easier to rout them. So Ralbag seems to think that this is in their portion, because Ralbag believes this is west of the Yarden and part of Israel and so forth. So they're doing it as a message. That's one possibility. Radak offers multiple possibilities, but his first suggestion in source number two is that it's a strategy during the battle. He says, V'yitachen, it could be, kishenichnesu b'nei Dan b'ir pit'om nichnesu. It could be that when Dan raided the city, they did it suddenly. Kihem lo hayu margishim, the people were not aware. V'lo hayu nishmarim mehem, they weren't being careful, oh no, look out, we better be on guard. V'shalchu esh be'ir lahavil ha'am, they lit the city on fire in order to frighten everybody. V'lo yepnai le'adam lahashiv milchama bein ha'esh v'hamilchama shasu lahem b'nei Dan. The idea is that you create multiple fronts for the population of the city. Now they have to worry about invaders, and they have to worry about the city burning. You know, the people who are invading, if they've decided the city's going to burn down, they're not fighting the fire. They get to be focused. So it could just be a battle tactic. But then you get this really interesting comment next from Radak. He offers you a second approach in the last line of source number two. Oefshar, it could be, Kaisa Malay Agilulim. Could be they did it because the city was idolatrous. Horrors. Idolatry? Here? We're shocked, Dunn says. Just shocked. Ulefichach sarfu, and therefore they burned it. Ve'avo pishe mekimwa pesel lahem, granted that they had this little statue. Haisa kavanasam lashamayim. Their intent was for heaven. Radak, we said last week, is of the belief that Dunn is not idolatrous. Dunn does not descend into idolatry. Remember that when the people of Dunn asked the Levi, will we succeed or not, right? We had two different views. One view was that they know this is meant to be idolatrous and they're cool with that. But the other view is that they don't think of this as idolatrous. They think of this as just, you know, something you use to tell the future, channel forces, but not something idolatrous. Maybe a little bit towards the syncretist camp, perhaps. So they look at this city and they say, well, this is idolatrous. You have to get rid of that. And they're just going to burn down the city and start from scratch. Very, very interesting. I also wonder a little bit if there couldn't be another aspect to this, but now I'm entirely in speculative territory. The other approaches are found in classic commentaries, and therefore I feel, you know, fairly comfortable with these ideas. Either the idea that it's a battle tactic, intimidation, military strategy, or the idea that it's to destroy idolatry. Like when you can attach Radak's name to something, it automatically sounds better. However, I'll float a third idea. Knowing this whole story is parody, right? This whole story of Pesel Micha is just how absurd can the Jews be? So keeping that in mind, go back to our first conquest in the land, right? When we fought Jericho. We destroyed the city, and we were not allowed to take any spoils from the city, right? We were told, don't take anything. It was declared cherem, and that's the whole problem, because Achan takes from the cherem, and so on. The city has to be entirely destroyed, and there it's a statement of intimidation, but also a statement of, we are replacing Canaan with Israel. That's why you don't build up the city anymore. I wonder if this isn't a parody of the initial conquest of Jericho. The Jews coming into the land destroy and burn, and look, the people have done, this is their version of that. Granted that they have a statue, granted that they took a Levi and made him a Kohen, yeah, the Bad News Bears version of conquest. And they even think that what they're doing is like with the war with Jericho, with Jericho. They're gonna destroy everything and say, look, God, we're doing exactly what the Jews did originally when they came into the land. I don't know. I wonder. David, you're shaking your head no?
No, in other words, in your theory, do you feel that they're actually doing it L'Shem Shamayim, or what is it, a Chassid Shoteh?
Like, yeah. Exactly. They think they're doing something good. They just don't know how. It's, you know, we have figures like this throughout Tanakh. Lot is the classic example. Right? You know, Lot thinks, I'm taking care of guests, and he's gonna do it by handing over his daughters. Or, to look at this story itself, Micha. I'm doing something great. Look, I have a Levi. He's gonna be my Kohen. Now God will really like what I'm doing. You know, it's this, I mean, Chassid Shota is, a good term to put on it. People who think they're doing something good and what they're doing is just bizarrely wrong. So, maybe. The other piece that goes with this is naming the city Dun, which, in case you didn't remember, was the son of Yisrael. What in the world are you talking about? So Radak gives you the answer. He says, source number 3, Shelo tachshov ki rosh hamishpacha hahi asher bo lelayish haya shemo Dun. In case you thought that the people who invaded Dun, their head was named Dun, no, it's not that. It's the original Dun. What in the world is Radak's what's his point? What's he trying to say? So I think what Radak is trying to say is that these people connected back to the past. It's part of the confused identity where they believe, they genuinely believe, and this fits with my parody idea, they genuinely believe that what we're doing is good. Look, we are descendants of Dun, son of Yaakov. Look how cool we are. They even take Yisrael, the fighting name. Right? The name associated with war. We are descendants of Dan Ben Yisrael. And they totally don't recognize what they're missing. It's like people who, will engage in the Maccabiyah and name it for the Chashmonaim. Right? Since Hanukkah is coming. And they'll have an annual race at the grave of the Chashmonaim. The Chashmonaim were against that whole thing. Don't name it for the Maccabees. I'm not now undermining or getting into a discussion of the propriety of the Maccabiyah, but it shouldn't be named Maccabiyah. That's what I'm getting at. Naming it Maccabiyah is missing the point. I think that's what you're seeing here. They name it Dun to say, we are Dun, we are the sons of Yaakov, we are the proper heirs, and Yaakov is rolling over in his grave. Like, no, this isn't at all what we had in mind. You follow?
With the Maccabiah you were mentioning, because of the Greek Olympics and all of that.
Yeah. I mean, when you read Book of Maccabees, which, you know, how authoritative it is a good question, but when you read it, sports were not a Maccabee thing. That was not, that wasn't what they were going to engage in. And again, my point is not to say that Jewish kids should not have an athletic competition. That's a whole very interesting debate of halacha and hashkafa, and it's a great discussion. It's just calling it Maccabiyah is a very odd thing to do. That's my point. And then you get the last two psukim. Idolatry to the end, assuming that it is idolatry. So we're going to come back to this fellow, Yonatan ben Gershom ben Menashe Moshe. We have to talk about him. But idolatry until Gilos Haaretz, until they are exiled. So different views as to what exile we are talking about. Rashi says it's when the northern tribes get kicked out of the land. Right? Ashur, the Assyrians, under Sennacherib, kick out the 10 tribes, right? We call them the 10 lost tribes. When they got lost, did they ever come back? Is a nice discussion. So Rashi says that's what it's talking about. Ad Yom Galos Haaretz in source number 4. Bimei Sennacherib, Begalus Rishon, and the time of Sennacherib, that initial exile. So what it's trying to tell me is that The tribe of Dan has Micha's shop, without Micha, but the Kohen at any rate, serving with them until they get kicked out. So the problem with this is the, first of all, Professor Yechezkel Kaufman notes, going in back to the time of Yerovam ben Nevat, the generation after Shlomo, after King Solomon, long before the Assyrians, you had separate altars set up in Dan. Separate, you know, franchises of Avodah Zarah going on. Like, you didn't need this one. Ralbag is bothered because he says there were kings who came along and eliminated idolatry before that time. So he doesn't like this idea either. So Professor Elitzur, in the Dot Mikra, says it must have been some random time when Dan was conquered and forced out. It's not the Ten Tribes, it's earlier. And Ralbag supports this too. If you take a look at source number 5, he says, Yom Gelos Ha'aretz, the day when they were kicked out of the land, Lo Yitachin Shomar Al Yom Gelos Yibimei Tzidkiyah. It can't be what happened in the days of Tzidkiyahu, the destruction of the first Beis Hamikdash. Can't be that. Shekvar Avru Kamaman Higim Biaru Avodah Zarah Min Ha'aretz. Because many leaders had already gotten rid of idolatry by then. Kamo Shmuel, like Shmuel, Shaul, David, and others. Ve'ulam Amar Ad Yom Gelos Ha'aretz. He says, what does it mean when it says, till the day they were kicked out of the land? Ki Yitachin Shegalsa Ha'aretz Ahi Kisha Asu Hara Yisrael Beinei Hashem. It could be they were kicked out of that particular area, not kicked out of Israel as a whole. But Jews were kicked out of that area when they sinned until God gave them a savior of some kind. Especially if you think that this happened early in the period of the Shoftim. So this would be sometime even during the period of the Shoftim was when they got kicked out. Remember, Ralbag, I think, is one of those who entertains that idea that this could have been, that the whole story could have taken place in the beginning of the Book of Shoftim, not in the end. So he says, maybe that's what happened. Shebarchu lem shevet Dan v'avru me'ever liyardein, they crossed the Yardein, kamo sha'amro devoro barak, Dan lama yagoraniyos, I'm not getting into that discussion now, but Devorah's criticism for not participating in the war against Canaan, they reside on their boats. And he says, whenever it was, that's what we're talking about. It's sometime during the period of the Shoftim. Radak says no. Yeah. Correct. According to this read, they're talking about two different things. That's right. What do you mean? Yes.
And so how can they have that if they did not exist?
And the answer would be, it just stayed there.
Without Dan
there to worship it. Or they left, and then they came back, and then it was without Yonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe. In other words, Yonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe is there until whenever it was that some enemy moved them. They came back, and without him and his family. But Radak doesn't like any of that. I think Radak has the same problem that you have. He says, you can't separate 30 and 31 from each other. Abarbanel is the same way. So he says in source number 6, Miderach hasvara nira ki ad yom galos ha'aretz hu yom shekala ha'aron. He says the day they're kicked out is the day when the Aron is lost, meaning from Shiloh. And he says, Vapasaka Acher, Shinemar Kan Gamke Mochiach, and the other verse, 31, demonstrates that as well. Kol Yumehayos Beis Elokim B'Shiloh, as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. I think that's the straightforward read. I think that's the one that would seem to make the most sense. Okay. Yeah.
Does anyone have any concept of how many people live in Eliash? Whether they were outnumbered with the few people that brought, or whether they were 10,000. normally when they have battles, we're always the few, and we're always attacking the greater amount.
Right.
And all of a sudden here we have a blank.
So it isn't so that we're always the few attacking the greater, but the way that it's expressed here, and we saw Radak pick this up last week, is that they're very confident we can do whatever we want to do. They have no fear of these people. They show up with their children and their cattle expecting to move in, which sounds like they could have said, you know, there are 3,000 of them. We only need 600 of us. But we don't know. We're not given any indication. Not that I'm aware of. Okay. So what you see in this passage, again, is the people of Dun getting what they want out of the people of Laish. You see them burning the city, and we had the three different explanations for why they're burning it. Is it military tactic? Is it getting rid of idolatry? Or is it just, we think we're doing Yericho all over again? And they continue with this Pesel for some undefined period of time. Well, actually, no, I shouldn't say that. The Pesel is until the end of Shiloh. They continue with Yehonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe until some time that we're not sure of. It may have been sometime within the Shoftim era. It may have been when Shiloh was destroyed. It may even have been as long as until the Assyrians exiled the northern kingdom. We don't know. But now I want to come back to this business of Yehonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe, because this is such a problem. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but now we're going to really see it. We have to address the following three problems regarding this pasuk. Well, you tell me, what are the problems of pasuk lamed, of sentence 30, specifically regarding this Levi?
First of all, the way it is spelled with the nun
right.
being higher than the rest of the letters.
Right. Having the nun above the line suggests that either the name is Menashe, but we want to make it look like Moshe, or the name is Moshe, and we want to make it look like Menashe. Right? One of two possibilities. So that's one problem. There are two more problems here. What do you see here surrounding this fellow Yehonasan that just, like, we should really be asking about? Howie? Well, I'm not assuming anything about who he is right now. I'm talking about even before that, just questions that arise from the pasuk. How many times in Tanakh do we get three generations mentioned for somebody who has nothing to do with anything else? He's just some guy. Worse, he's a priest for, or whatever he's doing, for this statue that Micha has. You know, like, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen, I get why you give him, you know, three generations. Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. You know, I get why you did that. Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahas. Like, these are serious players. Who is this guy? Why are we listing three generations for somebody who doesn't seem to be much of a celebrity? That's, I think, an important question. And then the other question that I would ask in this, you know, lineage listing, whatever, is why did you only name him at the end? You've been sitting on his name for two chapters. Now you tell me he's Yonasan Megershom ben Menashe? I didn't have to call him a Levi the whole time. It's so confusing. He's a Levi, then he's a Kohen, but he's a Levi. Like, we had a name. Why? And everybody asked him, right? Micha asked him, who are you? And then the people of Dan asked him, what are you doing here? You couldn't have used his name? It's so strange. The simple read of that is to say, well, now he's the founder of a dynasty, right? Before he was just an opportunist kid. Now he's the founder of a dynasty that's working with the statue. But it's not a very satisfying answer. So, in terms of the nun, the suspended nun in Menashe, so one might suggest it's simply scribal correction of a mistake. It should have said, Menashe, you wrote Mem Shin Hey, you realized you missed the nun, and so you went back and sort of stuck in the nun. And then afterwards, the next person to write a Sefer Shoftim copying from yours said, oh, I guess that's how you write it. Mem, elevated nun, shin hey. And the next one, you know, it's like the story of the Rebbe going to light candles on Friday afternoon with the broom. You know this one? The Rebbe's going to light candles on Friday before his wife lights candles. Yeah, he has the minug of pre-lighting the candles to get them ready. He sees a broom on the floor, and he goes to move the broom out of the way before lighting, and he turns to the Hasidim who are waiting for him there, and he says to them, you should know, this isn't a minhag, I'm just moving the broom because it's in the way. And now, generations of Hasidim go to light the candles before their wife does, and they put a broom on the floor, and then they turn to the members of the household, and they say, you should know, I'm not going, this is not a minhag, I'm just, you know, moving the broom because it's in the way. For those who are listening to this recording, you should know people are laughing a lot, but it's just that they're all on mute. But that's like what happens here. That, you know, it's really just Mem Shin Hey, but he put in the nun, and now the people who copy from him also put in the nun. The problem with that idea is, at what point in our history did we have just one copy of the Book of Shoftim, such that everybody would have copied a single scribal correction? You know? Not to mention thinking it was intentional. It just, that explanation, which I've seen people say, does not hold water. It doesn't make any sense that everybody ended up doing it this way because of this one guy. Interestingly, Professor Kaufman notes that some of the Targumim, some of the Aramaic versions of Shoftim have Moshe, and some have Menashe. So that's an interesting little piece of information. The Gemara tends to assume that when you see something like this, there is a drasha. There is something that we are supposed to learn from it. We actually have three other places in Tanakh with suspended letters. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 7, one is in Tehillim. I didn't have the letter suspended. I didn't do superscript with it. I guess I could have. I just bolded and underlined the letter that in a core proper Megillah you would have elevated. So there's an ayin in the 80th parak in Tehillim. Yekar simena chazir miya'ar viziz sadai yirena. So the ayin there is elevated. The Gemara in Kiddushin Daf Lamed says that it's elevated because it's the midpoint of Tehillim. Not very dramatic, but that's what it says. It's the midpoint of Tehillim. So just like in the Chumash, when you get to the word Gachon, right, you have a large letter to mark the midpoint of the Chumash in Parsha Shmini, so too here you have a suspended letter to mark the midpoint. Okay. The more interesting one show up in Eov. Twice in the 38th chapter in Eov, in source number 8, you have a suspended letter. They're both letter ayin, interestingly, and they change the meaning of a word. This, which I brought you here in source number 8, it's talking about Hashem bringing justice, punishing the wicked. That's the context. This is from the 38th chapter. So for those who remember what Eov talks about and the flow of the Sefer, in the 38th chapter, you're in the divine monologue in which Hashem is saying to Eov, why do you think you know anything? Basically, Eov's been waiting the entire book trying to goad Hashem into responding to him, having some kind of dialogue with him. Finally, Hashem speaks up and he says to Eov, where were you when I created the world? What do you know about anything? He really likes Eov. By the end, we find out that Hashem likes Eov, but first he puts him through the ringer. So here he describes how he carries out justice, and he says, are you able to do this? Lechoz bechanfos haaretz, to grab onto the corners of the earth, v'yina'aru rishaim mimena, such that the wicked will be shaken off of the earth. Is that in your skill set, Eov? Tishapech kechomer chosam v'yisyatzvu kamo levush, making everything get flipped over. Everything should be reversed on earth, and then it'll stand once again. And then in the third pasuk there, v'yimana merishaim oram, their light will be withheld from the wicked, uzra ramati shaver, and the raised arm will be broken. So those two ayins that I underlined and bolded in source number 8 are also elevated above the line. So the Gemara asks why those ayins are elevated. And it says because we want to read the line not as Rishaim, but as Rashim. I brought you the Gemara in source number 9, but it's actually more clear if I explain it outside of the text. So I'm going to explain it outside, but you can see the Gemara yourself. The idea is that if I read sentence 8 with the letter Ayin, I'm describing God punishing those who are wicked. Those who are wicked get shaken off the planet. Those who are wicked lose their light. Those who are wicked, their arm is broken. Right? That's the description here. So the Gemara says, you know, if I read it as Russia, as wicked, it sounds like I am saying that if you see somebody suffering in this way, it must be that they're bad. If you see somebody who has enemies who attack them, they must be bad people. And the problem is that we have good people in Tanakh who also have enemies. The Gemara gives you example of David, of Nehemiah. They have people who attack them. They're not bad people. So therefore, the ayin is raised above the line so that you will read it as Rashim. Rashim, reishin yud mem, doesn't mean people who are wicked. It means people who are poor, as opposed to saying people who are wicked. So there are people who will be impoverished instead of calling them wicked. That's the ayin is elevated. It is there, but it's also not there. There's more to say to explain that, but I think rather than try to go further with it, I think I'm going to hold off on trying to explain that because we're going to run out of time otherwise trying to unpack that. My point is to say that when you have a suspended letter, the Gemara thinks there's meaning. So too here, the assumption is that there is a marker here to tell me something important. So I have three things. I have a suspended letter, which matters. I have three generations listed for this guy. Must be somebody, but I don't know why. And the name is only put in at the end of the story. So the only piece of evidence we have to work with, which we saw a few weeks ago, is that we do know a Gershom ben Moshe. We don't know, the name Gershom is an unusual name. We don't know any Gershom ben Menashe's, but we do know a Gershom son of Moshe. And if, in fact, we believe that this story took place in the beginning of the period of the Shoftim, it's only 30 years or so after Moshe's death. This could easily be Yonasan, son of Gershom, son of Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson. So with that in mind, we take a look at the Gemara in Bava Basra in source number 10. We partially quoted it earlier in the story. Now we get to see it. So in context, this Gemara is part of a discussion about matrilineal descent and the question of whether it matters whose shevet, whose tribe your mother is from. Does the lineage of a matriarch actually have any significance? That's where this comes into play. And that brings us to the beginning of the Gemara, which we actually quoted earlier. Remember when we were bothered about the question of why this Levi, Yehona's son, is a Levi, but he's from a family of Yehuda, and we didn't know what to make of that. So the Gemara here, discussing whether the matriarch's tribe matters, introduces our conversation. The Gemara asks, and I'm going to read out my English translation as opposed to doing the Hebrew and the English in the interest of time. This is the sort of topic you want to do in 1 week. You don't want to bleed over from 1 week to the next and try to remember it. So the Gemara asks, this is self-contradictory. You say he's a Levi, right? That's what the Pasuk said. So he's from Levi. But he also said he's from the family of Yehuda, so he's from Yehuda. Rather, isn't it that his father is from Levi and his mother from Yehuda, and he's called from the family of Yehuda, so the mother's Shevet matters. He's being called from the family of Yehuda because it's his mother's family. To which Rav Abba Rav Chanan says, no, that's not what it's saying. He's a man named Levi. Not he was a Levi. He's from Yehuda. His name is Levi. To which they ask, really? Then why did Micha say, I am so happy I have a Levi as a Kohen? If it's just that his first name is Levi, why does that make any sense? To which the Gemara says, because Micha's not, you know, the sharpest tool in the shed. Micha's really impressed that he's got a guy named Levi. He would have been happier if the guy's name was Kohn. But he has a guy named Levi who's now going to be a priest for him. To which the Gemara says, no! Read the end of the story! His name is Yehonasan! Haven't you been paying attention? The Gemara asked, but is his name Levi? Wasn't his name Yehonasan? As in the pasuk that we just read? So he says, yeah, okay, I understand your problem, but even according to your view, was he a descendant of Menashe? It says Yehonasan, son of Gershom, son of Menashe. His grandfather's name is Menashe? Wasn't he a descendant of Moshe? As it is written, the sons of Moshe were Gershom and Eliezer. So, I don't buy this whole name you see here. He acted like Menashe, Menashe being the king, who in the first 22 years of his reign brought the Jews into idolatry. That's what this guy did, and so the text associated him with Menashe. So similarly, I'll say, Menashe came from Yehuda, and so the text associated him with Yehuda. And Rabbi Yochanan adds that we link corruption with the corrupt. In other words, just to explain, let me pause here because it's easy to get lost in the flow of this Gemara. What they're saying is, his real name may be Yehonasan ben Gershom ben Moshe, and he is really not from Yehuda at all. He is a Levi through and through. And if you'll ask me, then why did it say he's from the family of Yehuda? I will say to you, for the same reason that they threw in a nun to make his grandfather Menashe, which is because he was like Menashe, king of Yehuda, in the sense that he introduced idolatry to the Jewish people. So his grandfather his grandfather is not really Menashe. His grandfather's name is actually Moshe. He is Moshe's grandson, and that's the idea. Are you catching this? Are we good so far? So there's only, I mean, yeah, David.
Are we trying to hide the fact that this is the grandson of the, you know, of Moshe Rabbeinu, of our greatest?
So right now, that's not what they're saying, but they will come back to that.
Okay.
Right now, they haven't said that. Right now, they've said the reason why we throw in the Nun is in order to associate him with Menashe, king of Yehuda.
But the other question is, Menashe, king of Yehuda, is nowhere in history. He's going to be a long time from now, isn't he?
Yes, but the Anshe Knesset HaGedola are the ones who throw this in. They're aware of it.
This is like an author's second edition later on. Right?
This is the Anshe Knesset HaGedola canonizing it and throwing in the reference to say, hey, this guy is like Menashe. The problem that you have, or that I have with it, is Menashe is far from the only idolatrous person in our history. And like, you wanna find idolaters, you don't have to go to Menashe, king of Yehuda. You can like list all 10 northern tribes if you want. I mean, granted, Menashe was the king who brought Avodah Zarah to Yehuda. Like, he, you know, after Chizkiyahu, he causes the disaster. But is that what this guy really is? This is a hard, hard thing to say. But the Gemara is far from done. They now give us a little bit of a detour. Rabbi Elazar said, one should always stick with the good. Meaning, you want to marry somebody? Take somebody who has good genes. Somebody who comes from a good place. Moshe married Yisro's daughter. And what's the result? He got Yehona's son coming from him. In other words, Moshe's grandson ends up at Avodah Zarah because Moshe's father-in-law was Yisro, who had been a priest for idolatry. So therefore, watch who you marry. Parenthetically, just a quick pitch. On Sunday evening, my Beit Midrash is... Actually, no, sorry. I'm mixing two programs. Sunday evening, my Beit Midrash is having a pre-Hanukkah learn-a-thon, but that's not actually what I was thinking of. Sunday morning, I'm doing a Midrashit Yom Rishon for women. So if you know any women who might want to learn, it's 10 a.m. to 11:20 a.m. The link is in Beit Midrash emails, but I can send it to you afterwards. My shiur is going to be Hanukkah's War on Aristocracy, and I'm going to be talking about this issue of lineage and whether lineage is valued in Judaism and how it relates to Hanukkah. That's, Bli Neder, I'll send out the flyer for it, and you can share it with any women. They're all eligible to participate in the program. But in terms of this Gemara seems to say, yeah, we care a lot about lineage. If Moshe hadn't married the daughter of Yisro, then his grandson wouldn't have gone for idolatry. On the other hand, the Gemara continues to say, Aharon marries Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadav, and look, his grandson is Pinchas, who is against Avodah Zarah. To which the Gemara says, wait a minute, Pinchas is also from Yisro. Pinchas' father is Elazar, and Elazar married a daughter of Putiel, a daughter of Yisro. Putiel is another name for Yisro. So then the Gemara says, no, Putiel is actually another name for Yosef, and they go off into a whole tangent about the name Putiel. I'm not going into that right now. I want to come back to the part that relates to our story, where it says, they said to him, do you not come from Moshe? The Gemara now is done with a whole discussion about lineage. And it says, they, the people of Dun, said, don't you come from Moshe? Because this, we read this earlier, when the people of Dun questioned him, they asked him three questions, and they sound a lot like lines related to Moshe. They said to him, don't you come from Moshe? What do you mean? Because they asked him the question of, what brought you halom? And we show that actually, Hashem said to Moshe, Al tikrav halom, don't come near here. So they said to him, aren't you from Moshe? And they said to him, aren't you from Moshe? Moshe, it says, mazeh biyadecha. And they asked him, what are you doing, bazeh? What are you doing here? And they said to him, don't you come from Moshe? When it says of Moshe, Hashem says to him, v'ata po amodi madi, you stand here, po. And they asked him, what are you doing, po? So their questions tie into Moshe, and we talked about this back when we talked about their original questions and the wordiness of the text there. That's what our Gemara is picking up on. So they ask him, what are you doing here? You're a grandson of Moshe. How are you involved with this? And he replied to them. Does everyone see it on the page? It's two paragraphs up from the bottom. He replied to them, I have a tradition from my grandfather, meaning from Moshe. One should hire himself out to Avodah Zarah and not need others. Better to hire yourself out to idolatry and not need the support of others. You want to know why I'm such a careerist? Why I'm such an opportunist? Because people didn't support me in Beit Lechem. So I went looking elsewhere. And I was willing to hire myself out for Avodah Zarah rather than need to beg for support. And the Gemara says it's because he misunderstood what Moshe said. What do the words Avodah Zarah actually mean?
Strange work.
Strange work. Foreign work. We associate Avodah with worship, and so worship that is foreign is idolatry. But it's literally work that is foreign. So the Gemara says, he thought this meant actual avoda zara, but it's not so. It meant avoda, which is zara to him, work that is foreign to him. Meaning, as Rav told Rav Kahana, throw carcasses in the market and accept payment, and don't say, "I'm a great man. This is degrading for me." If the only job that you can get is picking up trash, then that's what you do, rather than need to beg. That's what Moshe was trying to say to him, and he misunderstood. So now we're getting a stronger understanding of the Moshe link here, and saying that it's Yonasan ben Gershom ben Moshe, that's the idea. And yes, his grandson ends up with this connection to idolatry, to Avodah Zarah. And the Gemara ends the story with a quote from Divrei Hayamim. I gave you the broader context for it in source number 11, but you could read just the part that's here and it'd be just fine. The text there in Divrei Hayamim is listing what happened with members of the house of Levi, and it says there was Shevuel, son of Gershom, son of Moshe, who David put in charge of the storehouses. And the Gemara says, that's Yehonasan. He's called Shevuel, like Shav, Tshuva, because he returned to Kael. He returned to God. So what we're getting here is the following. And I did it very quickly, and I understand that. Moshe is his grandfather. We stuck in a nun in order to make it look like Menashe because of his idolatry. But also, there is the idea, and somebody already mentioned it, I think it was David, that we put in the nun to save Moshe the embarrassment. Don't tell everybody he's from Moshe. Let's say he's from Menashe. Okay. All based on interesting textual references, like the three questions that they asked that seem to lead to Moshe, like the fact that we give them three generations here, so, and we look at those generations and we know that Gershom is an odd name, but we have a Gershom ben Moshe. But you still have to ask the big questions. How in the world does this happen to Moshe's grandson? How does Moshe's grandson end up worshiping or facilitating the worship of some kind of weird statue? Like, we would think that that could not happen. Why does Tanakh divulge it at all? If it's meant to be concealed, if you don't want to say this is Moshe, then don't say it. I didn't know his name until now. Why did you say it at all? Or leave the nun in the line, instead of leaving the nun over the line and begging people to interpret it. What are you doing here? And if it's supposed to be hidden for Moshe's honor, then why does the Gemara unpack it? Leave it hidden. How do you get here? So I'm already looking and it's 8:27. So I don't want to race through this. I did want to race through this because it really is better done in one day, but this needs a minute. So I think what we're going to do is I'm going to mention a couple of things, but we're going to come back to this point already next week. We can't finish it today. But I think, first of all, you have to remember something that people sort of miss in Parashas Yisro. If you remember the read in Parashas Yisro, the end of Bishalach is the war with Amalek, right? And then we're told that Yisro heard all the wonderful things that Hashem had done, and he shows up at the camp of the Jews. But he's not alone. Yisro brings with him Tzipporah, as well as their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, right? The question arises, when did Yisro show up? Was it before the Torah was given, or after the Torah was given? What do you think? You've heard this question before. When did Yisro show up? Why would you think before?
Doesn't he come right after the miracles of Kriyat Yom Suf?
Maybe. The problem with saying he came before is that he talks about Moshe judging the people all day long. Like, what is there to judge?
Well, so there's a
What civil law? We don't have civil law yet. What is Moshe doing all day judging them? It could be. It's not impossible. There is a suggestion that he came before the Torah was given. However, if you look at the Mefarshim in the beginning of Parshas Yisro, you will find the commentators are split. Some say he showed up before the Torah was given, and some say he showed up after. And if you accept that read, which many do, that he actually showed up after, the consequence of saying that is that Moshe's wife and Moshe's sons missed the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Very, very strange to think about that. Moshe and his family misses Matan Torah. First of all, that's not nice. Like, that's his real moment in the sun. But leave aside that where's the supportive family? The whole thing is just very strange. The idea that they're not at Matan Torah, the idea that they're not there, is startling. We're going to talk about not so much that point, but in general, this idea that Moshe's grandson ends up working with Avodah Zarah. We'll see another medrash on this that will give us another approach. There's going to be some very wild stuff here before we start on Pilegesh Begiva. So, God willing, we will do that next week. Okay? Thank you. Howie, what? Doesn't have to be, no. We use it for Eliezer also. Nar does not have to mean young. But even let's say he is. Right, see, that's really the problem. Meaning, either he's lived a long time before this story, if it's at the end of the period of the Shoftim, and then there isn't that long to go until David, or he's in the beginning of the era. So he is young at this stage, but you have a long time to go until David. Either way, he gets to be superannuated.
Right, and we have good guys like Pinchas who have long lives.
I mean, is he evil? Evil? Evil is not the word I would use for him. Foolish.
He's not following God's path.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, if keeping in mind, I'm now in Midrash territory, so I can draw another Midrashim. We have Midrashim that equate and identify Lavan with Bilam. So once we're going to play that game, we can do a lot. You want bad guys who live a long time. You know, I mean, I don't know how we view Og. But he's another one, right? From pre-Mabul until Sarah, by Evo HaPalit.
Again, okay.
Oh, and by the way, Moshe kills him.
That's based on Moshe being a giant.
No, it's not based on that. It's Kirak Og Melech HaBashan Nishar Miyeser Ephraim and them fighting with Og. Og being around, that's not the problem. The problem is that he's from the Rephaim, and the Rephaim are before the Mabul. It's the Medrash on Nishar Miyeser HaRephaim. It's not about Moshe being a giant. We can knock out tall people with a stone from a slingshot, remember? I don't know. You're asking a good question. I'm not going to have a better answer except to say it's not unprecedented. All right. Thank you very much.